Now, and turn with me to Judges chapter 15. Judges chapter 15. The wedding feast of Samson has turned out to be a fiasco, and he ends up storming back to his father's house at the end of chapter 14. And so we come to the first verse of Judges 15. And after a while, in the time of wheat harvest, it happened that Samson visited his wife with a young goat. And he said, "Let me go in to my wife into her room." But her father would not permit him to go in. Her father said, "I really thought that you thoroughly hated her. Therefore, I gave her to your companion. Is not her younger sister better than she? Please take her instead." And Samson said to them, "This time I shall be blameless regarding the Philistines if I harm them." Then Samson went and caught 300 foxes, and he took torches, turned the foxes tail to tail, and put a torch between each pair of tails. When he had set the torches on fire, he let the foxes go into the standing grain of the Philistines and burned up both the shocks and the standing grain, as well as the vineyards and olive groves. Then the Philistines said, "Who has done this?" And they answered, "Samson, the son-in-law of the Timnite, because he has taken his wife and given her to his companion." So the Philistines came up and burned her and her father with fire. And Samson said to them, "Since you would do a thing like this, I will surely take revenge on you, and after that I will cease." So he attacked them with hip and thigh with a great slaughter. Then he went down and dwelt in the cleft of the rock of Etam. Now the Philistines went up and camped in Judah and deployed themselves against Lehi. The men of Judah said, "Why have you come up against us?" So they answered, "We have come up to arrest Samson, to do to him as he has done to us." Then 3,000 men of Judah went down to the cleft of the rock of Etam and said to Samson, "Do you not know that the Philistines rule over us? What is this you have done to us?" And he said to them, "As they did to me, so I have done to them." And they said to him, "We have come down to arrest you, that we may deliver you into the hand of the Philistines." And Samson said to them, "Swear to me that you will not kill me yourselves." So they spoke to him, saying, "No, but we will tie you securely and deliver you into their hand, but we will surely not kill you." And they bound him with two new ropes and brought him up from the rock. When he came to Lehi, the Philistines came shouting against him. Then the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon him, and the ropes that were on his arms became like flax that is burned with fire, and his bonds broke loose from his hands. He found a fresh jawbone of a donkey, reached out his hand and took it, and killed 1,000 men with it. Then Samson said, "With a jawbone of a donkey, heaps upon heaps, with a jawbone of a donkey I have slain 1,000 men." And so it was, when he had finished speaking, that he threw the jawbone from his hand and called that place Ramath Lehi. Then he became very thirsty. So he cried out to the Lord and said, "You have given this great deliverance by the hand of your servant. And now shall I die of thirst and fall into the hand of the uncircumcised?" So God split the hollow place that is in Lehi, and water came out. And he drank, and his spirit returned, and he revived. Therefore he called its name En-Hakkor, which is in Lehi to this day. And he judged Israel 20 years in the days of the Philistines. Congregation, beloved of our Lord Jesus Christ, Thomas Jonathan Jackson is remembered as one of the greatest tactical geniuses in military history. He received the name Stonewall in the first battle of Bull Run when his brigade stood firm against attack like a stone wall. Stonewall Jackson showed exceptional courage in battle. When another officer asked how he managed to remain so calm, he said, "Captain, my religious belief teaches me to feel as safe in battle as in bed. God has fixed the time for my death. I do not concern myself about that, but to always be ready, no matter when it may overtake me. Captain, that is the way all men should live, and then all will be equally brave." Whatever you may make of the American Civil War, you cannot but admire the strong convictions of a man like Stonewall Jackson. "My religious belief teaches me to feel as safe in battle as in bed. My religious belief teaches me to feel as safe in battle as in bed." Brothers and sisters, if Israel in the days of Samson had similar convictions, they could have driven the enemies from the land. If they only trusted God and lived consistently for Him, they would have enjoyed the land of promise without being under the rule of a foreign nation. You see, God had promised them that as long as they lived in covenant fellowship with Him, their enemies would fall before them. Their enemies would be decimated. God had made a promise to them that He had not made to Stonewall Jackson. "If you trust me and walk in my ways, your enemies will flee from you." Through Samson, the one-man army, the Lord was showing Israel the wonderful victories that they could enjoy as a nation if they only put their trust in Him. If they only repented of their sins and turned away from them. Through the enormous strength of Samson, the enormous power of Samson, God was revealing to Israel how much they could accomplish as a nation if only they lived by His word. This morning we want to consider Judges chapter 15, which records the victory at Jawbone Hill. I've divided the chapter into three sections. The provocation of the Lord in verses 1 through 8. The protection of the Lord in verses 9 through 17. And the provision of the Lord in verses 18 through 20. Provocation, protection, provision. Provocation, protection, provision. In the previous chapter, we saw how Samson met an attractive Philistine woman and determined to marry her. Despite his parents' objections and the clear teaching of God's word not to marry outside the covenant community, Samson went forward with his plan. At the marriage feast, he challenged his Philistine guests with a riddle. His wife, who had been threatened by the Philistines, pleaded and cried until finally Samson told her the answer to the riddle. She, in turn, promptly told the Philistines. Samson then went down to the Philistine city of Ashkelon and killed 30 men to pay off the debt associated with the riddle. 30 linen garments and 30 changes of clothing. Then, having killed 30 other men, he went back to his father's house in a huff. Verse 20 of chapter 14 concludes that episode by telling us that Samson's wife was given to his best man. Samson, however, was not aware of it. In chapter 15, we learn that he still wanted that Philistine girl, and he believed that she was his legal wife. After his temper had cooled, he headed back to Timnah to make up with his bride. Holding a young goat in his arm as a gift for his wife, Samson knocked at the door of his father-in-law's house. You can just imagine, can't you, the color draining from the face of his father-in-law when he opened the door and saw Samson. He had assumed that Samson had lost interest. After all, he had called his wife a heifer in verse 18. Not exactly a flattering thing to say. After referring to her as a heifer, he stormed out and left the impression that the marriage was done. It was finished. In verse 2 of chapter 15, his father-in-law said, I thought that you thoroughly hated her. Therefore, I gave her to your companion. Samson's bride was married to another man. His father-in-law offered him the younger sister, but Samson wouldn't hear of it. He was furious, and he determined to turn his fury upon those who had blackmailed the girl into betraying him. He went out and caught 300 foxes, or jackals. The Hebrew word can mean either foxes or jackals. He tied them in pairs, put a torch between their tails, and sent them off into the standing grain of the Philistines. Verse 5 tells us that he burned up both the shocks and the standing grain, as well as the vineyards and the olive groves. Now, you need to understand that this was a major blow to the Philistines. They were an agricultural people. One commentator said that with his actions, Samson strikes at the heart of the Philistine economy. By destroying the harvested grain, the standing grain, as well as the vineyards and olive groves, Samson destroyed the land's main crops. All their hard work and all that, the precious food supply went up in flames. When the Philistines discovered who had done it and why he had done it, because the Timnite had taken his wife and given her to his companion, they went and burned her and her father with fire. Verse 6. Now perhaps you recall from the previous chapter that the Philistine men had threatened her, saying, entice your husband and tell us the riddle, or else we will what? Boys and girls? Or else we will burn you and your father's house with fire. She did exactly what they told her to do, but still she died at the hands of her own countrymen. By burning the crops, Samson stirred up a hornet's nest, and the Philistines responded by blaming her father-in-law and torching his house. When Samson learned what they had done, he retaliated. Look at verse 8. So he attacked them hip and thigh with a great slaughter. Then he went down and dwelt in the cleft of the rock at Etam. Another translation says, he attacked them viciously. He attacked them viciously. Hip and thigh is interpreted as viciously. We're not given the details of this battle. We know very little about it. But we are simply told that Samson single-handedly slaughtered a great company of Philistines. And then, knowing that retaliation would come, he hid in a mountain area. Now, brothers and sisters, what are these first 8 verses all about? A marriage gone sour, an angry husband catching 300 foxes or jackals and sending them through the fields with torches fastened to their tails, an angry mob burning the home of one of their own people, a battle that left many Philistines dead, and finally Samson fleeing to the territory of Judah to hide in a cave. What's going on here? What's this all about? Behind the scenes, the Lord is at work provoking a confrontation between Israel and the Philistines. Do you remember from the previous chapter that the writer of Judges said that the Lord was seeking an occasion to move against the Philistines? Chapter 14, verse 4. Why was the Lord provoking confrontation? Why was God stirring up trouble? Because, brothers and sisters, Israel was complacent. Israel was meekly submitting to Philistine domination. They were peacefully living side by side with their pagan neighbors, and there was the very real danger that they would eventually be swallowed up by them. They would be swallowed up theologically. They would be swallowed up morally. They would be swallowed up nationally. We will see in just a few moments how the men of Judah rebuked Samson for causing trouble in the land. Verse 11, what is this you have done to us? The people wanted to preserve the status quo. They were content to let the Philistines rule over them. They would rather live under the enemy's domination than stir up trouble in the land. Congregation, Israel's complacency highlights their spiritual weakness. As a nation in covenant with God, they should have been repulsed by the very thought of being swallowed up by the Philistines. If they were assimilated into the Philistine nation, what would become of the messianic promises? What would become of the promise of a Savior born from the Hebrew nation? Philistine assimilation and Hebrew apathy were extremely dangerous. Israel could be choked to death by compromise and assimilation. And therefore, Samson stirring up trouble in verses 1 through 8 between Israel and the Philistines was actually a work of God's grace. It was actually a work of God's grace. God was destroying their peaceful coexistence so that his people would not be swallowed up. In Genesis 3:15, God had established enmity between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. God was working through Samson to recover that enmity. He was stirring up trouble between the church and the enemies of the church. The church cannot be at peace with her enemies. Were Samson's actions always purely motivated? No, probably not. Were his methods always commendable? No, probably not. Yet the Lord was at work through him to graciously restore the enmity between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. God's promise of redemption will not fail. In congregation, these verses should also remind us that we cannot become comfortable with the unbelieving world that we live in today. We cannot be at peace with the world of the ungodly. There must be the antithesis. There must be the antithesis. You cannot peacefully coexist with the unregenerate world. James said, "Do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world constitutes himself an enemy of God." We are to live in this world for His glory. We are to shine in the darkness rather than be swallowed up by the darkness. The church of the New Testament must make disciples of all the nations without assimilating the values and the lifestyles of unbelievers. The church of the New Testament is not called to live in isolation, carefully walling ourselves off from the world, but we are to take seriously our mandate to go into the world, to make disciples of all the nations, to go into the world with the gospel. But as we do so, we must be very careful that we do not lose our Christian distinctiveness and become swallowed up by the world. There is enmity between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent, between the church and the enemies of the church, between the covenant people of God and the unbelieving. So that's point number one, the provocation of the Lord. Point number two, the protection of the Lord. The protection of the Lord. The Philistines were not going to let Samson get away with what he had done. They understood that the only solution to their problem was to root Samson out and destroy him. They gathered their troops. They marched into the territory of Judah to capture and kill Israel's strong man. When the men of Judah saw them, they were alarmed. They interpreted the Philistine action as a declaration of war. But the Philistines made it clear that they had no quarrel with the rest of the Israelites. They only wanted one man. As long as they had Samson, they would leave the rest of Israel alone. Brothers and sisters, the response of the men of Judah reveals to us their sad spiritual condition. Instead of rallying behind Samson and calling on him to lead them in battle, instead of marching with their God-appointed leader, they went to Samson with a complaint. Look with me, please, to verse 11. Then 3,000 men of Judah went down to the cleft of the rock of Etam and said to Samson, "Do you not know that the Philistines rule over us? What is this you have done to us?" Then in verse 12, they said to him, "We have come down to arrest you, that we may deliver you into the hand of the Philistines." Isn't this striking, brothers and sisters? With 3,000 men of Judah, they made their complaint to Samson. "Why are you rocking the boat? Why are you doing this? Why have you stirred up the hornet's nest? Why have you done this to us?" For the men of Judah, compromise was more comfortable than commitment to God. Compromise was more comfortable than commitment to God. This was an excellent opportunity to be free from the Philistines. They had a leader of unprecedented strength. If they recognized God's appointed servant and rallied around him in the name of the Lord, they could have thrown off the enemy. But the men of Judah chose to deliver their Savior into the hands of the enemy and live under their domination rather than rise up in the name of the Lord to drive the uncircumcised out of the land. They were worried that Samson's personal feud had escalated into an international crisis. They did not understand that this was precisely what God wanted. He wanted the peaceful coexistence between Israel and the Philistines to end. But the men of Judah wanted it to continue. They wanted peace. And brothers and sisters, by handing Samson over to the enemy to be put to death, the men of Judah did what the nation of Israel would many years later do to their true Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus came to his own, and his own received him not. The covenant people rejected their Savior. They handed him over to be crucified. They were not willing to receive their deliverer. Jesus Christ was rejected by his own people and delivered into the hands of unbelieving men. What the men of Judah did to Samson, the men of Israel would do to the great descendant of Judah, the Lord Jesus Christ. He was handed over to the Romans to be crucified. Dear friends, how often do we fail to see what is good for us? Were it not for the gracious work of the Holy Spirit in our lives, we would reject God's means of salvation and we would simply accept an alliance with wicked men. Instead of receiving God's best for us, we would acquiesce to bondage. Instead of living in the freedom and joy of Christ Jesus, we would compromise with the enemy. By nature, you are no different from the men of Judah, who handed God's deliverer over to the enemy, or the men of Israel, who handed the Savior over to the executioners. We too would reject God's way of deliverance. We too would reject his way of salvation. We need the Spirit of God to give us understanding so that we may live our lives in the freedom and joy of our victorious Savior. So the men of Judah promised that they would not kill Samson. And Samson gave himself up. He did not fight with the men of Judah. He did not shed their blood. The men of Judah probably expected resistance or they would not have come with 3,000 men. But Samson offered no resistance whatsoever. He allowed them to bind him with 2 new ropes so that they could deliver him into the hand of the Philistines. Brothers and sisters, back in Judges chapter 1, if you were to go back to Judges chapter 1 and read that chapter, you read of how the tribe of Judah went up and courageously fought against the Canaanites and the Perizzites. The Lord delivered them into their hand. The people of Judah killed thousands of men. And you continue to read in Judges chapter 1 of how the men of Judah struck Jerusalem with the edge of the sword. And then they went to the south and in the lowland, they went against the Canaanites in Hebron and against the inhabitants of Debir. Judges chapter 1 records victory after victory after victory by the men of Judah. Now this same tribe of Judah that had once fought valiantly by the power of God has become a tribe of spiritually powerless wimps. A bunch of spineless cowards. To avoid warfare at all costs, they bound Samson and led him toward the Philistines. And then verse 14 says that when the Philistines saw him, they what? Came shouting against him. They shouted like an army charging into battle. Why was there such anger on the part of the Philistines? Yes, he had burned their crops. And yes, he had attacked them hip and thigh with a great slaughter, verse 8. But I think there is more to it. Behind the Philistines stands the enemy of God and his church, Satan and his demons. To Satan and his demons, Samson represented the true Israel. They saw in Samson what Israel could and should have been, a mighty force capable of driving all pagan oppressors from the land. Behind the shouting Philistines stands the invisible foe who hated what Samson represented. Satan was pleased with a weak, cowardly, wimpy Israel. He was pleased with a weak Israel who lived peaceably with the uncircumcised. But Satan despised the man who represented the true, mighty Israel who could triumph by the power of God. And so the Philistines came shouting to meet him. But as they did, they discovered once again what the true Israel was capable of doing. Verse 14 says, the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon Samson, and the ropes that were on his arms became like flax that is burned with fire, and his bonds broke loose from his hands. Congregation, just imagine this scene. Picture this scene before you. Behind Samson, somewhere behind him, were 3,000 Jews who thought that he was a threat to their peaceful life. In front of him stood a minimum of 1,000 Philistines, perhaps several thousand, all bloodthirsty men. There stood Samson, securely bound with new ropes. He didn't stand a chance. From all appearances, this was his final day. He was outnumbered, and there was not a single person who rose to defend him, not even one. But suddenly, and unexpectedly, the ropes disintegrated like burned flax. And what did Samson do, boys and girls? Did he flee and hide in the mountains? No. Samson grabbed a fresh jawbone of a donkey lying nearby and began to swing. A fresh jawbone, having its teeth intact, became a deadly weapon in the hands of the Spirit-inspired warrior. With one mighty blow after another, the Philistines fell until 1,000 bodies littered the ground. This was a picture of the true Israel. This was the true Israel under the protection of the Lord. This was a picture of what those 3,000 men of Judah could have accomplished on a massive scale if they only believed and trusted their covenant God. When the last Philistine had fallen or taken flight, Samson composed a little victory song to celebrate the event. Verse 16. Then Samson said, with the jawbone of a donkey, heaps upon heaps, with the jawbone of a donkey, I have slain 1,000 men. Scholars have pointed out that this little song of exaltation contains a play on words in Hebrew that is not easily reproduced in English. One author tried to catch the flavor of it with this rendering. With the jawbone of an ass, I have piled them in a mass. With the jawbone of an ass, I have piled them in a mass. But congregation, one thing that is noticeably absent from Samson's song is any mention of God. When you read the song of Deborah and Barak back in chapter 5, after their great victory, you find numerous references to God. I will sing praise to the Lord God of Israel. Deborah and Barak gave glory to God. We don't find that in Samson's song. It was God who had miraculously protected him, and it was God who empowered him, yet his song of victory makes no mention of it. I have slain 1,000 men. Was Samson claiming the credit for himself? Was he momentarily puffed up with pride and a feeling of self-importance? Did he momentarily forget God's involvement in his life? And did he rob God of the glory? Well, that is always the temptation, isn't it? When we accomplish something noteworthy, we are tempted to take the credit for ourselves. Look what I have done. Look how wonderful I am. Look what I have accomplished. We so easily rob God of the glory that belongs to Him. I don't know if Samson was momentarily failing to give credit to the Lord, but if he was, God quickly humbled him in the closing verses of this chapter. In verse 17, we read that Samson threw the jawbone from his hand and called that place Ramath Lahai, which means Jawbone Hill. Jawbone Hill may refer to the mound he had built with the bodies of the slain Philistines. But immediately after celebrating the victory at Jawbone Hill, Samson was so overcome with thirst that he thought he was going to die. And it is in this closing episode of chapter 15 that we see the wonderful provision of the Lord. The wonderful provision of the Lord. Look at verse 18. Then he became very thirsty. So he cried out to the Lord and said, "You have given this great deliverance by the hand of your servant, and now shall I die of thirst and fall into the hand of the uncircumcised?" This is the first time that we read of Samson calling out to the Lord. In his great need, he prayed. He did not call out to Baal. He did not call out to Dagon or some other god. He called out to Yahweh, the covenant God. And in this prayer, he acknowledged what he did not acknowledge in his victory song of verse 16. He said, "You have given this great deliverance. You have done it. It's your victory." He gives the glory to God. He also acknowledged that he was God's servant. "You have given this great deliverance by the hand of your servant." He realized that the Lord had raised him up for the important task of dealing with the enemy and delivering God's people. Furthermore, Samson referred to the enemy as what? Uncircumcised. In the previous chapter, when his parents expressed disapproval of Samson's desire to marry a Philistine, they said to him, "Must you get a wife from the uncircumcised?" They warned him that the uncircumcised were not suitable marriage partners. They were outside of God's covenant. They were not marked as God's beloved people. The uncircumcised were unclean. Samson sinfully ignored his parents' warning. But here in verse 18, he calls them uncircumcised. Here he seems to understand that circumcision was a sign of the covenant of grace. Since the Philistines were uncircumcised, they were enemies of God and his chosen people. Samson's prayer, verse 18, expresses some significant theological truths. Weakened by thirst, he humbled himself before the Lord, confessing his dependence on God to fulfill the responsibilities for which he had been called, and he asked God to keep him from the uncircumcised. Then in verse 19, we see the provision of the Lord for his weary servant. In response to Samson's prayer, the Lord split open the hollow place and caused water to flow out of it for his weary servant. Samson drank, And his spirit returned, and he revived, and he called its name En-Hakkor, which means spring of the collar. Spring of the collar. Samson had called upon God, and he provided life-giving water. Congregation, what does this life-giving water bring to mind? What does this life-giving water bring to mind? Perhaps as we read this passage a few moments ago, your mind immediately went back to another occasion in Israel's history. Does it not remind you of the Lord's provision for Israel in the wilderness? In Exodus 17, as the people of Israel were traveling through the hot, dry Sinai desert, they ran out of water. They were afraid that they were going to die. They cried out to Moses. They contended with him. They even threatened to stone him. So Moses cried out to the Lord. And the Lord told Moses to take his rod and to strike the rock in Horeb. Moses did as the Lord said. And a stream of life-giving water flowed from the rock, and the people were able to drink. It appears as though the writer of Judges is drawing an intentional comparison between the life-giving water that God gave to the thirsty Israelites in the wilderness and the life-giving water given to Samson in verse 19. I believe God's provision for Samson was a picture of what God was willing and able to do for all Israel. If the nation cried out to God, confessing their need of Him, He would provide them with life-giving water. Not merely water to quench their physical thirst, but the living water to quench their spiritual thirst. We know from the New Testament that the water which flowed from the rock in the wilderness was not merely water for the body. In 1 Corinthians 10, the Apostle Paul said, "All drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ." Paul tells us that the life-giving water in the wilderness was spiritual drink flowing from the Lord Jesus Christ. In the Gospel of John, chapter 7, verse 37, we read that on the last day of the Feast of Tabernacles, Jesus stood up and cried out, saying, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink." In Judges 15, verse 19, it seems as though the writer of Judges is intentionally reminding the reader of the life-giving water in the wilderness so that subsequent generations could know that as God provided water in the wilderness and as God provided water for Samson, so God was both willing and able to provide the water of life for His people. What God gave to Samson in response to his prayer, He was willing to give to all Israel. If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. I am able to revive your spirit. I am able to provide what you need for body and soul. If you call out to me, I will deliver you from the uncircumcised and I will give you the life-giving congregation, that is also God's message to you this morning. Come to the Lord Jesus Christ and drink. Call out to Him so that your soul may be revived by His free grace. The hymn writer said, "I heard the voice of Jesus say, 'Behold, I freely give the living water. Thirsty one, stoop down and drink and live.' I came to Jesus and I drank of that life-giving stream. My thirst was quenched, my soul revived, and now I live in Him." Come and drink. Receive God's gracious provision. If the Israelites continued to live peaceably with the uncircumcised, they would never experience the spiritual satisfaction that comes from Christ's life-giving stream. as long as they lived a compromising life, their thirst would never be quenched. They would remain dry and weary. Dear friends, as long as you live a compromising life with this wicked world, as long as you accept the worldview of the ungodly, you will not experience the satisfaction of the life-giving stream. Your thirst will not be quenched, and your soul will not be revived until you cry to Him, confess your great need of Him, and separate yourself from the ways of unbelief. What Samson experienced as an individual was available to the entire nation. And what was available to the church of the Old Testament is even more abundantly available to you. If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Do you feel dry and weary this morning? Do you feel weak and unsatisfied? Do you feel defeated and discouraged? If you do, then come and drink. You won't find soul-refreshing streams when you compromise with the Philistines. You won't be revived so long as you compromise with the enemy and with sin. But when you cry out in faith to the Lord Jesus Christ, you will receive all that your soul longs for. The psalmist said, Psalm 36, with the abundance of thy house, we shall be satisfied. From rivers of unfailing joy, our thirst shall be supplied. The fountain of eternal life is found alone with thee. The fountain of eternal life is found alone with thee. To all who are thirsty, the Lord Jesus says, come to me and drink. Won't you come? Let us pray. Lord our God, we thank you for those soul-refreshing streams. We thank you for the gracious invitation that if anyone thirsts, we may come and drink. Our Father, we pray that we would learn to separate ourselves from sin and unbelief and to live an uncompromising life. That, Lord, we may be reminded here this morning that you are ready and willing and able to provide those soul-refreshing streams to all who call upon you. We know, Lord, that what Samson experienced as an individual was available to all Israel. We know that your promises are so true and rich and so real for the church today. Lord, if there are those who are dry and weary here this morning, Lord, would you work in their hearts that they may come and drink. We thank you for your grace. We thank you for the enmity between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. We thank you, Lord, that you do not allow your people to live peaceably and comfortably at peaceful coexistence with the enemy, but that in your grace you stir up that enmity. Do you call your people to those soul-refreshing streams? Oh, Lord, will you use these words this morning to challenge and bless and revive your people. In the name of Christ Jesus, we pray. Amen.